You're listening to audio from Grace Church, Miami. May you be challenged and encouraged by this message, having the affections of your heart stirred towards greater love and understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.
Do not go gentle into that good night. Old age should burn and rave at close of day. Rage against the dying of the light. The wise men at their end know their dark is right. Because their words had forked no lightning, they do not go gentle into that good night. Good men wave by crying how bright their frail might have danced in Green Bay. Rage, the dying of the light. Wild men who caught and sang the sun in flight. And learn too late they grieved it on its way. Do not go gentle into that good night. Grave men near death who see with blinding sight. Blind eyes could blaze like meteors and be gay. Rage against the dying of the light. And you, my father, there on the sad height, curse, bless me now with your fierce tears, I pray. Do not go gentle into that good night. Rage against the dying of the light. Many of you perhaps didn't come this morning expect poetry to be read to you. But I think this poem titled Do Not Go Gentle Into That Good Night, written by a Welsh poet in the 1950s, is, I think, quite appropriate and surprisingly, perhaps to many of your modern ears and sensibilities, relevant to what we will see today in our text. For those of you who are not famous with that famous poem, it is written by Thomas, the author, to his father. And he writes a message to his father about a message that he thinks is universal. The poem encourages the dying, the sick, the elderly, to fight bravely against death. Don't be passive. Don't be complacent. The message is, even though that life is fragile and short, live with energy and intentionality. To say it differently, not from the pen of a poet, but through the pen of a pastor. In the 1700s, one well-known pastor in New England by the name of Jonathan Edwards, by the time he was 19 years of age, wrote a series of resolutions that would grow eventually to be 70 resolutions that have become well known in many circles today in evangelicalism. The seventh resolution of Jonathan Edwards, penned when he was 19, was as follows: resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Both of these representations, the poem and the resolution, represent something that is worth considering, which is this: if you don't have much time to live, what do you do with the remaining time? These questions are typically posed to us hypothetically. It's not often until people are laying on their deathbed that such questions hit them soberly, or others with a diagnosis of an incurable cancer or some other disease that wakes them up to the sobriety of these realities, reflecting and planning. Christians, we don't have to wait for those dire days. We can ask these questions even today. How do you view your life and how it is spent? If you were to know how long you had left, would that change how you would live today? Well, your life and my life is ending. Sooner or later, it is coming to an end. Expected decades to come, or surprisingly, hours, days. We don't have to speculate what would God want us to do in the meantime, because God's word answers that for us. As we see that this morning in 1 Peter chapter 4, let me ask you to open your Bibles there. For those of you who are joining us, perhaps for the first time, and perhaps even new to the church and new to Christianity, it is our practice at Grace Church to teach God's word as it is, from God, inspired, without error, authoritative, sufficient, and clear. And to do that, we want to consistently do that. And it's our practice to teach through the different letters, the different writings of the Bible, Old and New Testament, as it's known today. And so we've been working our way through from a letter from one of the earliest followers of Jesus named Peter. He writes to a group of Christians in an area of the country, rather of the world, today be known as modern Turkey. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 describes different geographical regions. These are Christians who went public with their faith, and it's cost them seemingly everything and maybe even their life. As we saw even last week in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 6, he speaks about those who have already died as Christians, but will find life after their death because of their faith in Christ. Well, today, we're in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 9. If I could summarize it for you to kind of put it hopefully clearly in front of you, here's what Peter wants to teach us. Christians live active and responsible lives while waiting for the return of Christ. Christians live active and responsible lives while waiting for the return of Christ. With that said, follow along as I read to you 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 through 9. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. We'll stop there for our purposes this morning. What you can see as we've been working our way through 1 Peter is that the Christians at this time in life have been pushed, if you will, to the margins of life, living, if you will, on the edges of society, coming at great cost of their own reputation, their own comfort, their own relationships. The pressure they're experiencing was real. And Peter wants them to live in light of something significant. The end of all things is near, or rather, the end of all things is at hand. This is not simply him prophesying you're about to die, though acknowledging they are suffering, and acknowledging, if you look back to verse 6, he says, this is why the gospel is preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, meaning they've died, that's the consequence of sin, there's going to be death the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. He's referring, as we learned last week, to those who were in Christ, who had responded to the gospel before they died, how they can have confidence of their being united with the Lord. So it's not as if Peter's not talking about death, but in the context here, he uses this phrase, the end of all things is at hand. It's really to use a theological term, it's an eschatological term, meaning it's an end time statement. He's talking about the reality is that all most major events of God's redemption in human history have at that point taken place. All things are ready now for the return of Christ. Rather than thinking of this as simply a matter of earthly kings and kingdoms, nations and borders, governors and mayors and presidents, he's like, you're looking wrongly at society. And many of us today, even historically, can think that way presently. Peter thinks in terms of redemptive history. He's thinking about what has taken place. Creation has occurred. Tragically, the fall has been recorded, Genesis 3. The calling of Abraham has been seen in Genesis 12 and 15. The exodus from Egypt and the book of Exodus, the kingdom of Israel has been established, the exile in Babylon and the return out of exile, the birth of Christ, the promised one that the prophets and the priests and the kings were pointed towards when he says the kingdom of God is at hand, Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, repent and believe in the gospel, the good news of Jesus, both by the words he spoke and by the actions he took. Undeniably, it's not only his birth and the incarnation, his life, but also in his death and resurrection, as we read even this morning in Luke, his ascension into heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. Since then, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit to establish the church. This is in the great act of redemption, the great drama unfolding in human history, Peter says, we're in the last act. The end of all things is. Peter is calling believers to do something that many perhaps of us think the exact opposite. There are so many commonly in this room, all of us by default led to believe this way, understandably for some people to be explained, that your life has a trajectory and it ends towards the later years in life with a level of perspective towards retirement where once your needs are met financially, insurance is provided for you physically, you pretty much just live a life of luxury, only committing to what interests you, hobbies to which you entertain, people to whom you enjoy. If I can say it like this, heaven on earth. Sadly, Christians are caught up into that. He's not talking about the end of life in age. He's talking about the end of life in history. And he says, we don't downshift. We kick it up a notch. He says, in light of the fact that the end is near, that Christ could be coming imminently, look at these actions he says that we should be characterized by. Number one, verse 7, the very end, he says, stay focused. Stay focused. Look back to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. He says, the end of all things at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Now, you have to understand sort of the historical background here. When the early church was in crisis during the times of Roman persecution, the believers didn't scatter, they gathered and they prayed. They didn't plot. The famous Roman historian Pliny wrote about the early Christians as those who, quote, met regularly before dawn to sing hymns to Christ as to a God, end quote. They were spiritually awake and devoted. The term he uses, that Peter uses here, is this idea of self-controlled. It's this idea of being prudent and reasonable and sensible. You'll see, he says, it's this pairing of terms to be self-controlled and sober-minded. And idea of being sober-minded is not the first time he's used this. Just turn to the left in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at what he says in verse 13 of chapter 1. Preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully in the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's like he's bookending his writing here in chapter 1 and chapter 4. We're not getting casual as Christians. We're getting engaged. He is saying the idea here is to keep our minds from wandering in any other kind of mental intoxication or addiction that inhibits our spiritual alertness or laziness, our carelessness. Jump ahead to chapter 5. Look at what he says in verse 8. Be sober-minded. Here it is again. Be watchful. Why? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. We might today consider the dangers presented as these enticements, these inducements, seemingly these good things by common grace and God's providence to be provided. You know, things that are not on face value, wrong, your careers, your possessions, how you spend your hobbies, your reputation, your friendships, your intelligence, your academics, your relationships, your authority. He says, be on guard, friends. Do not be casual. Go back to the previous verses in verses 3-5. Particularly what it says in verse 3, the time that passes suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. Do you see the contrast there? That's the very opposite of self-control. That's the very opposite of being sober-minded. Verse 7 says, no, we as Christians think differently. We are prepared. We're ready. And we're not just prepared, we're praying. We're praying for the sake of your prayers. Peter connects prayer with this clarity of mind and the control of their passions. It's interesting, sometimes Christians, myself included, can lose clarity and perspective only to audit, I wonder how long have I been in prayer with the Lord? How much has my time with the Lord been in conversation with Him? So he says, stay focused, verse 7. And then secondly, look at what he says. He says, keep loving, verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Why? Since love covers a multitude of sins. Oh, how interesting this is to see how commonly throughout the New Testament you see the dynamic reality of Christianity lived in community. The one another aspects here, it comes out repeatedly in these texts. Keep loving one another, showing hospitality to one another. Verse 10, serving one another. This continued mindset of the dynamic of this. He is saying something that I want to make sure is not lost on all of you sitting here in this room, which is you need Christians to be able to live out the scriptures. Jesus teaches in the Great Commission to make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey all that I commanded, the teachings of Christ. Well, you can't obey Christ without other people. Understanding is that these Christians, though suffering, though struggling, some of them as being ministry refugees, if you will, he teaches them the following. Local churches give visible expression to personal professions. Let me say that again, because I do not want you to miss this. Local churches give visible expression to personal professions. Why is this important? Well, because local churches is the means by which Christ is building his witness here on the earth. He is building the church seen through the local churches. Those churches are built on the profession of faith in Christ. Who is Christ? Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Jesus says to his apostles. And no matter what you say is true of you, if that is true of you, Spirit-produced reality in you, it would be seen from you, and you need it not just to your own likeness, people that look like you, people are interested, but actually people who are saved by the same grace as you are. Find a good local church that's teaching the scriptures faithfully, putting you in an accountable, loving, responsible community, and open the page of scripture and work it out together. Sanctification, growing in the likeness of Christ, is a group project. Peter says to these Christians, we're not done. We're just getting going. Above all, keep loving. Notice this idea is commending them while he's commanding them. He's commending what they're already doing. Keep loving. They're doing it. But he's commanding them, don't stop. Don't let your Christianity be something you refer to as in the past. I used to serve here. I used to do this. I used to be in this place. Okay, good. Praise God. Let's talk about present tense. Let's talk about the reality where we're living today. Not because we're trying to pay God back. You can't pay God back. That payment has been made by Christ in the fold, but you're living in the reality of that. That's what 1 John is saying. We love him because he first loved us, but our love for him is shown by our love for each other. And honestly, the more difficult we are to love, the more Christ's love gets put on display. Look at what he says here, though. He speaks honestly about how hard it can be to be loving in community. He says, keep loving one another earnestly. Why? Since love covers a multitude of sins. I love what Peter's acknowledging. He's like, hey, just so we're clear, if you hang out with other people like you, other professing Christians, give it time, sin's going to show up. I say this sometimes to people who are new to grace. They're loving the community. They're loving the friendliness. They're whatever else they're loving. They're enjoying it. And I'm like, man, I'm glad that you enjoy that. But I want to just be really clear. It's kind of like a dating relationship. It starts off very romantic and enjoyable and the best outfits and great songs. And like, just so you're clear, you stay long enough, we're going to disappoint you. And just to be honest, you stay long enough, you're going to disappoint us. The question is whether or not you go for the exit door. Or do you like, yep, I was aware that was going to happen. He says, you've got to keep loving one another. Why? Because love is how you're going to deal with the multitude of sins. Peter is understandably probably bringing to mind Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12, that says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. This phrase, love covering a multitude of sins, means that when genuine love is present, it leans towards, it is predisposed towards overlooking and forgiving. It's not as if nothing should be addressed. Jesus holds this himself in tension in Matthew 18 and verses 15 and 20. He talks about if someone sins against you, he explains the reality of the procedural interaction of how you go to them privately, not through gossip, but through conversation directly. And if they do not respond to what is biblically explained to you privately, while you then bring a couple others with you in that conversation for objectivity and accountability. And if they don't respond to that in prayer and care and time and persistence, Matthew 7, doing so in a spirit of humility, not judgmentally. You then, after, if you have to, you tell it to the church that the church might pray and pursue. And if they don't listen to that, he says, you've got to treat them like a tax collector and a Gentile, because that's a significant statement about affirming or denying those who profess to be, but don't consistently practice to be. And yet, the very next section of Matthew 18, teaching his disciples, is about the parable of the unforgiving servant. It's not either or, it's both and. As Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 4, we speak the truth in love. So what's Peter talking about here? He's talking about the reality that in community, there's going to be slights and missteps, minor offenses. It's not our disposition to focus on them and magnify them, record them, and then keep others in our debt because of them. It does not mean that we ignore serious wrongdoing, but commonly, regularly, not exclusively, but consistently choosing to respond with grace and understanding. We're motivated because of the gospel in our own life. Love in this context is characterized by willingness to forgive and extend grace to others, even when they have wronged you. You're not changing the standard. You're not compromising the integrity of the word. You might need to seek counsel from older godly people to help give you discernment if you feel embittered or you feel like you're struggling. Is this something I should speak to them about, or should I just bring this before the Lord and leave it before him? Love seeks to build up and maintain healthy relationships. It prevents minor issues from escalating to larger conflicts. This does not mean that love condones or enables serious sins. It rather recognizes the reality that more often than not, you just let things go. Imagine, for those of you who are married, if every single time your spouse did something wrong, you're like, flag on the play, we gotta talk. Whew, you'd be hard to be married to. Keeping record. Reminding them that you have the record in case they forget. How do we get to this point? Well, for Peter, the way that he instructs them is all built on the foundation of the gospel. It's not first determining who's right and wrong in relationship to each other, but how our wrongs have been made right in Christ. God has not in any way compromised his commitment to justice or truth, but he's provided a substitute and a sacrifice, a payment, where grace and mercy be offered for all those who put their faith in his Son for the forgiveness of their sin. Here's a question to consider. Who do you need to forgive in this church that you have not? To whom do you need to show earnest love, even when it's not easy? Perhaps some of you pick where to sit in this room because, well, other parts of the place have people that might not be as easy to love. I'm saying pray up and go sit up right where those people are. Put Christ on display in what he's doing in your heart. Here are some ideas on how to love each other. I hope these to be helpful to you. Letting go of bitterness and offenses. Helping one another during times of grief, illness, or crisis. Speaking the truth in love with humility and gentleness. Asking each other how you can pray for each other and then do it. Encourage each other with evidences of God's grace in their life. You see it. You want to make sure they know about it and can be encouraged by it. Not flattery, but encouragement. Speak kindly about each other behind each other's backs. No gossip here. When you are entrusted with confidential information, don't share with others to somehow make yourself look better that you know what they don't know, but now that they know that you know, they think better of you. We don't trade in the currency of each other's life information. That's a matter of trust, and we take that trust seriously. Volunteer to help each other with childcare, groceries, errands, and meals. How encouraged was I as a pastor? Oh, how encouraged I was to be made aware of one of our members, Dee, this past week that was struggling physically and had some practical needs. And within a few texts and calls, boom, Rebecca is at her doorstep. And God's sense of humor, that was hilarious because Dee was waiting for her doctor to call her back so she could know, do I go to the hospital or not? Only to find out Rebecca works for the doctor. And says, I'll just drive you there myself. Only God can get the credit for that stuff. D, to be taken home later, needing medicine but cannot leave the house, having a lung condition that's concerning, not even here with us today because she has the flu, and she says, oh, but I could get some medicine, please, and some groceries if you don't mind, a few items. She can't even hit send within a matter of seconds. Boom! Need has been met. I'm telling you, it is glorious to be a pastor here at Grace Church and watch you guys care for each other. I keep having to remind you, you're giving people the opportunity to show the love of Christ by them being able to love you. Sit with people when they're hurting, letting them process without trying to fix them. You don't have to land with a platitude. Just be present. Give generously to each other when needs can be met. Cry with others and celebrate with others. Keep reminding each other about the truth found in Christ. It's not that we're that good. It's that he's that glorious. And he's changing us. He's renewing us. It's certainly true. When love leads, unity follows. Keeping your finger in 1 Peter, I'd be remiss to not take you back to Romans. Different author, different church, different city, but just do me a favor. Go to Romans chapter 13. Notice the pairing of lessons here. I'll do so briefly. Romans 13. Oh, let's jump in into verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves one another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, or any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep. It's Paul's way of saying being sober-minded. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed, meaning Christ's return. The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so then cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness and sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. It's as if Peter's reading Paul and Paul's reading Peter, or as if the same Holy Spirit's leading both of them to teach Christians in all places to think the same way. Back to 1 Peter chapter 4. We should not only stay focused, we should not only keep loving, third and final, we should show hospitality. Look at what he says in back in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. It's interesting how in verse 8 and verse 9, he puts this command and then this qualification. The command, keep loving one another earnestly. And then the qualification, since love covers a multitude of sins. Verse 9, show hospitality to one another. And then qualification, without grumbling. Like, let's go bowling. Let me put out the bumpers for you. I want that ball to hit the pins. Let me help you. Love has practical expressions, one of which we see now with specificity here in verse 9 is hospitality. You can even look ahead as a sneak peek for what's to come next week in verse 10. As each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As we'll be talking next week about spiritual gifts, he talks about the idea of hospitality. The idea here, and he says to do this without grumbling, without resenting the time and the expense that may be involved. Such grumbling and complaining Peter is teaching them is ultimately a complaint against God. Why? Because you're complaining against his order, his sovereignty, his circumstances that he has ordained. He says you should be aware. Why? Because complaining drives out faith. It drives out thanksgiving. It drives out joy. But look at how he says it here in verse 9. Show hospitality again to one another. Peter's emphasis on hospitality to one another is that Christians, within proximity to one another, relationally and geographically, are not just known for being in this room, they're known for being in their living rooms, their apartments, their dining room tables, sitting on their couches, in their chairs. The point here is to recognize just the significance of how this is indicative of care. Hospitality is not about inviting people to a clean, nice, or new house. It's about opening your life. Where I am, I want you with me, relationally and physically. Some of the greatest ministry that's taken place in local churches has not been the ministry organized by the pastors of the church who announce a class on Saturday morning, as meaningful and intentional as that is. It's by the ministry that you share together. It's not about the recipes. It's not about the beverages. It's about the lives. To say, I want you with me. I need you with me. Can I be with you? Now, understandably, in the context of 1 Peter, to recognize what's happening here, hospitality was literally how the church was advancing because Christians, not only through the evangelists, but Christians through the persecution, were having to move from town to town to town. To be able to say, I have no place to sleep, can I stay with you? I have no place to bathe, can I be refreshed here? I have nothing to eat, do you have any extra? This was the railroad by which Christianity spread, was on the railways of Christian community. Friends, that might not be where we're living in the context of 2025 in Miami, but the command is no less significant. Who is God calling you to welcome, to serve, to encourage this week? Pull out your schedule. What names are found there? This is not about hospitality talent show. This is about Christianity in community with a love for each other as a love for Christ. Friends, as we think about the end, it might not be the end of your life, but it might be the end of our life as we know it, as we live with the imminent return of Christ ever before us. We're not intending to downshift in our Christianity. We're intending in our final days, however long the Lord allows us to have these days, to be spent meaningfully living for something and for someone other than ourselves. I pray that God would do that work and continue to do that work at Grace Church, that this would be a place of love, of hospitality, of care, where you're judged not based on what you drive or what you own, where you're trained or what you do for work. It's just simply, would you come and be with me? If you don't know Christ, come. I'd love to let you know him through his word, read the Bible with you. If you do know Christ, then let's enjoy talking about our Savior together, that we might share fellowship in the Spirit because of the Son, for the honor of the Father. That is how we understand that the end is near, and now is the time to be a Christian.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Church Miami. May God draw you nearer to Him through His Word. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.